Do accidents happen?
No. We're going to let our children slip out for Discovery Club, and I'll finish that story as they make their way. We're going to look this morning into one of the letters of our Greek scripture, often called the New Testament. I understand that all the Bibles did not get distributed from Awana. So if you're here and didn't bring a Bible and would like a Bible, stick your hand up and someone's going to bring you a Bible. How's that? So if you'd like a Bible, because we're going to be in James chapter 1. And so if you have your Bible or your text with you, make your way to James 1. And if you're missing one, stick your hand up. We have Bibles just for that because we want to hear what God's Word has to say. I listened to that song. I did not coordinate with Gina, but the writer of that song knows the message of James. You have your Bible? Let's turn to James chapter 1 as we begin our study in this potent little letter. James chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1, give you a chance to find your way there. I want you to see what God's Word says, hear what God's Word says. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus the Messiah, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and the breaks just went on. That doesn't make sense. Trials, joy, something is missing, is it not? What is missing is context. So let me give you some context. I'm out in the hall talking to someone, and you're passing by. And as you walk by, you hear me say to that other person, consider it all joy for the stuff, and we'll use that upgraded term, that you're dealing with in your home and your family and your work and your friends. Consider it all joy. And you pass on by and you go, Jerry has got to be a dingwad. I mean, he is out to lunch. That is the dumbest thing I think I may have ever heard him say. And he says a lot of dumb things. Consider it all joy. When you're eking out life, how is it? You stand there, your mouth is open, you look at this text. Well, you should probably assume in the conversation you overheard out in the hall that there's more going on than what you just picked up on. Well, this is true of James. There's a context that goes with this text. So what happened when we pick up our Bible? We turn to this passage, James chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And it just goes on from there, and we are probably still stuck. Who thinks of trials as joy? Go on. This is bad math. Probably no one looks at a trial as a time of joy. And let me suggest James does not either. He does not see trials as things of joy in the sense that we laugh about them and we joke our way through them. He's not into that. So maybe we ought to take just a minute as we begin this particular letter and see if we could get to know this guy, James, just a little bit better. Who is James? Well, in Scripture, there are several people. It's a very common name. There are three that turn up. So if you have your Bible, let's catch some of them. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we find some people named James. We're going to drop our eyes to verse 13 there in Acts chapter 1. Give you a moment to turn there. Again, we want to hear what God's Word says. Acts chapter 1 at verse 13. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James, the sons of Zebedee, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Whoa, we had a whole kind of herd of them right here, didn't we? We can exclude some of these because James, the father of Judas, probably isn't who is the author of this letter. Luke talks about that in chapter 6 a little more. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, possible, but James died early. He was martyred early in the history of the church, maybe 44 AD. He came to his death. Most probable identification of this particular James is the half-brother of Jesus, who he is so, in fact, if he's so well known, he needs no further identification. So when you open your text and you begin to read, he's just James. That's enough. Everybody seemed to know who he is. If we were to do a little chasing, we won't explore a great deal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, it shows us that he came to faith after the resurrection of Jesus. This James did. When we get to Acts chapter 12 and then again in Acts chapter 15, we find he is now a leader in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he is the head of the Jerusalem council. So when they gather together, he's in charge of this. He's not just someone. He's taken a place of leadership. He's a teacher and a leader and a key person. Interestingly, though, let's just think for a minute. Now, if Jesus was your half-brother, wouldn't you kind of let that slip out? You know, regardless of who you think of or what you think of the president, if he was your half-brother, wouldn't you kind of let that slip out? Or the chairman of, or the mayor of? Interestingly, James very humbly says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Let me suggest just for your thinking, when you know Jesus as Jesus, you are a bondservant, and that is your place. And he knew that in his heart. James is a transformed man. An amazing man. There's an early church writer named Jerome, wrote in the late 300s, early 400s. He quotes a gentleman who wrote in the second century, much earlier, who writes about James. Let me just read to you what he described, this gentleman writing just after the times that we're reading about. He says, after the apostles, James, the brother of the Lord, surnamed the Just, was made head of the church at Jerusalem. He drank neither wine nor strong drink, ate no flesh, never shaved or anointed himself or with ointment or bathed, and that does not mean he had no personal hygiene. That means in this day he did not go to the public baths, which were places of immorality and homosexuality. He didn't go there. He didn't partake of that. He neither bathed. He went alone to the temple. He prayed on behalf of the people, insomuch that it was reputed that he acquired knees that had the hardness of camels. Interesting. Has an intense godly character, this James. He's a passionate leader. He is the head of the Jerusalem assembly in Acts chapter 15. He's writing to believers a very powerful, very practical letter. I would commend it to your life and your walk with the Savior. So, when did he write this? Look back at your Bible. There in the early part of James, he says this is to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. So he is identifying this in his phraseology as the recipients being Jewish believers that are the ones to whom he's writing. So did he leave out the Gentile believers? Well, I am not so persuaded. I would suggest that James's letter is written after the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were scattered. They were dispersed. If we were to turn, and we won't do it, to Acts chapter 7, we would find Stephen was stoned to death. In fact, maybe we should. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, because this will help us I think, get a feel for the letter he writes and the times in which he writes. So make your way to Acts chapter 8. Stephen was stoned somewhere around 35 AD, early in the life of the church. If you're into Numbers, Jesus was crucified on April the 3rd, 33 AD. This is a couple years after Jesus was crucified. Stephen is stoned. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution began against the church of Jerusalem. That is, the believers who have put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. We know from reading Acts, these are predominantly Jewish believers. They are also part of the synagogue, but this persecution arises and says they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I am persuaded, very likely that James doesn't mention non-Jewish believers because practically there weren't any at this time. It's very early in the life of the church. This affirms why, as we look at our text here, James writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed or scattered abroad under this persecution times. James is writing a letter long before Paul began his ministry. So I want you to get that feel, because we tend to run all of them together. You know, it's like one lump, but it's not one lump. There's much chronology, and I am persuaded important chronology here. So as I look at this text written to these dispersed believers, these who have carried Jesus and his truth with them when they fled Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul writes much later to Gentile believers, for he is saved as the apostle to the Gentiles. Many scholars believe Galatians was the first of the New Testament Greek letters written. I'm going to suggest for you that James is the very first of the letters, written possibly as early as the late 30s or early 40s. Very, very early letter written to these persecuted believers. This helps us also understand why this letter was circulated among Jewish fellowships, but it didn't receive wide circulation among the Gentile fellowships. It wasn't written to them. It's written to these dispersed Jewish believers. Helps us also understand why James is not writing some massive theological treatise. He's writing a very practical, a very hands-on, encouraging letter. He is not defending the faith as the Apostle Paul writes later of faith in, say, Romans. He is defending justification by faith against all kinds of false belief. James isn't writing that. In fact, I would suggest, as many argue back and forth, that James and Paul are at odds with one another. No, they're not at odds with one another. They're dealing with different issues written at different times, and James is just a very practical letter about trust, about confidence, about steadiness. Paul writes, like I said, a very different letter when he pens his work. These early Jewish believers have fled Jerusalem. Persecution arose. So let's put the believers who are reading this in context. We sit here in the comfort of this auditorium, and seats aren't all bad. Temperature's okay. You know, some whine and some are hot, so that means it's just right. Okay. Well, what were these readers like who read this letter? They've left their homes. They've left their jobs. They've left their friends. They left many, if not most, of their possessions behind. They are ostracized because of what they believe. They are persecuted by those within their own family. This is not an easy crowd. You sit here casual and comfortable, you would be squirming, I am persuaded, in life, were you the reader of James. This is a very practical letter written to people who have become many poor, disenfranchised, dejected in life, economic hardships, spiritual harassment is in their life. And it's all because of one reason. Jesus is the Messiah. And they say that. I dare say there's probably few of us, maybe none, who have suffered anything at all like this. They're beat up because of their faith. We're not. So he writes this letter. Very practical, very powerful message. Some of you like particulars, so I give you some particulars. In the letter of James, there's over 50 imperatives. You know what an imperative? You're a mother of six. So you know what an imperative is. Even if you're not teaching grammar, it means do it now, or don't do it again. It's an imperative. There's 50 times. So he's speaking about life and about the things we need to deal with. So here we are. Let's get back in our text. James chapter 1, verse 1. I want to get a feel for this magnificent little letter. Everything has changed because they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And he writes to those whose faith resides in that place. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus the Messiah, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, not simply ethnic Jews, but those who are born again, my born again brethren, who hold faith in this glorious Lord that they know, this Jesus the Messiah. Consider it all joy, my brothers in Jesus, when you encounter various trials. So let's stop again and just let this soak a second. Let's talk about what would we consider total joy. Not partial joy, not some joy. What would you call total joy? Well, now, if I said this is going to be total joy for you, wouldn't you be excited about it? Wouldn't you kind of be celebratory about it? I mean, this is, I have total joy for you. Not partial joy, not piecemeal joy, not a taste of joy. You're going to do as the baptism, immersion. We don't take the word in its full form. You do know that baptizo means to be immersed in a one-way trip. We don't hold them under till the bubbles quit. So we're not theologically literalist. But this is total joy. I have for you total joy. I look at this text and I'm going, that's the greatest thing I would want in my life, would it be not? The total joy? Take me there. Show me the way there. So let me ask you again, how do you see trials? How do you see troubles? How do you see tests in life? Total joy? You ever complain any? You ever grumble any? You ever gripe any? You ever do that? Oh, yeah. You ever fuss a little bit about things? Kind of fume a little bit about things? Kick a little dirt? Flip out one of those words that you hadn't said in a whole long time. You guys are too cool. Or maybe we come to these trials and what we try to do is avoid them. Or we try and bury them. Or we try and mask them in some way. Or we cover them with busyness or entertainment or things that distract us. So we don't have to look at the, well, I don't want to look at that. I don't want to mess with that, fuss with that. James says you need a different eye, my friend. You need an eye that comes from God and your faith in the Lord Jesus, where you can consider it all joy when you enter this place. Whoa. Look back at verse 3. Read with me James chapter 1, verse 3. Consider it total joy, knowing that the testing of your faith. Now, this isn't a test to see if there is faith. This is a test that's given to affirm faith, that the testing of your faith, to show the genuineness of your faith, the value of your faith, the strength of your faith. This is as in testing gold so that there aren't impurities in it, so it's pure gold. We test the gold. We are testing faith so that we can see it is pure faith, solid, rock solid faith. Not worldly faith, not worldly values stirred in with faith, like I have faith, but I have a bunch of other stuff. I love that word because it keeps me from cursing. Stuff stirred in with faith. So I look at this text and I'm going, I thought I had pretty good faith. What would I need to be purified of? What do you need to be purified of? Look at the text. Maybe some selfish motives. Maybe as I look at this, some incorrect perceptions of trials, troubles, testing. Maybe a distorted view of what is really happening in life, in this place in which I have found myself, that has exposed within me the impurity that is within my faith. Maybe I need some purification there. Let's read on. Let's get back here to verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces a little word called hupomone. I don't say that to impress you with Greek words. It's one of my favorite words in all of Greek scripture. This is a beautiful little term. I like to paraphrase it and read it as steadfast faith. Give it a little more muscle as I read it. Let me help us understand what steadfast faith, let's start with what it is not. Steadfast faith is not gritting your teeth and getting through it. I'm going to get through it, I don't give a frick what happens. That's not steadfast faith. Steadfast faith is not, as the cowboy would say, biting the bullet and holding on. That's not steadfast faith. So if you bite the bullet, and you would have screamed if you hadn't been biting the bullet, that's not steadfast faith. That's not what this is about. This particular word has absolutely nothing to do with macho-ness. It's not a word in that form at all. It has everything to do with faith. This is steadfast endurance that comes out of faith. Jesus stresses this. He puts some pretty significant weight upon this. So let's take a little turn and go back to Luke's account, chapter 21. Let's listen to Jesus as he uses this term, may, I think, flesh out some of what this is, this steadfastness in hard times and tough places. Make your way to Luke chapter 21. And put your eyes down on verse 16, if you would, with me, as Jesus speaks. Luke chapter 21, verse 16. In these tough times, in these hard times, Jesus says, "But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated all because of my name. Yet not a hair on your head will perish. By your steadfast endurance," Jesus said, you will gain your lives. All of these things he summarizes in verse 36. Put your eye there. You will, he says, stand before the Son of Man with this kind of steadfastness. Let me suggest that steadfast endurance has both a foundation upon which it stands and has a focus upon which it looks. This is the power of this word. The foundation we have is in the Lord Jesus and his power and fullness and completeness in our life. And yet the focus is on to his complete deliverance of us, coming again for us. This is a large word. The reason this doesn't happen in our life lots of times, this steadfast endurance, sorry to tell you, it's not because of Jesus. It's not our faith and not our focus that are in touch with our lives. And so we come to things in life, and we enter that place in life. James calls them trials, tests. And we grumble. And we gritch. And we groan. And we gripe. And we get all angry, and we try and hide things and bury things and mask things, all because this thing in life is interfering with what I want in life. It's between me and what I want. That's a different view of a trial than James writes of. But instead of being driven by this life of selfishness, put your eye back here on verse 3, this eye of faith, James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance. And let steadfast endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I read that last verse, and I would say there are a number of things that I could naturally dislike about that verse. And the key to what I say is in the word naturally. It's not an eye of faith, which I come to that verse. So who wants to let endurance work itself out in your life? You know what that calls for? Something maybe like, could be patience, could be trusting God, waiting on God, walking with God, allowing God to do what God wants to do in that place. I look at this text, and I see so many times in my life and the lives of those I know, we end up bargaining with God. We end up beating on God. We don't like this. We don't like this place. Bottom line, we end up bucking God, and we just do what we want to do. We think we're living by faith, but we're not living by faith. Let's be real clear in this text. Let's take it straight on, as I'm persuaded James writes us. Our problem is not with patience. You say, well, I struggle with patience. You don't struggle with patience. My friend, you struggle with being submitted to God. You struggle with laying your life before the Lord and letting Him have His way in your life. In that place, which I will say in the French term is a hell of a place, where you are dejected, put out, abused, misused, mistrusted, defamed, dishonored, uncared for, maligned. You got it? You got the picture? You don't need any more adjectives. Our problem is not patience. We don't have a problem with patience. The problem is with faith, that I trust God in this spot, this one right here. It's called submission to God. Submitting my life to God and allowing Him to work in my life, in this place. Well, what kind of work is God going to do? You got a text? Perfect work? Complete work? Lacking in nothing work? Do you know that impatience does not believe that? It doesn't believe that. See, I don't want God to do perfect work. I don't have time for God to do perfect work. I just want Him to do enough to kind of get the edge off, and I can get on with what I want to do. That's what I want out of God. I look at this text and I'm going, I basically want to have it my own way most of the time. And I definitely don't want to go through a trial. I don't want to face this. What God wants to develop in your life in that place is something totally different. In fact, James says it's total joy. That wasn't partial. That's total. Total joy. He wants to build in your life steadfast endurance in that tough spot. Not perfection. This is full-form redemption. This is the fullness, James writes about, of redemption in your life. This is faith that you have in your life that has a foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ and has a focus for Him coming for you. And I stand right there in that spot in faith. Let's look again at this steadfast endurance in our lives. This little favorite word of mine is actually a compound word. The root word means to remain, means to abide in a sphere, stay in that spot, stay in that place, but it's got a little preposition hung on the front of it that says underneath. So I put myself under that place. I submit myself and I remain under that sphere. Those who perish, the opposite of this term, they don't remain in their place of faith, and they suffer both temporally and eternally. This is a powerful word. I need to stay under, related to how God wants to work in my life. I need to be under His wisdom. I need to be under His power. I need to be under His word. I need to be under His ways. I need to be walking with God. I need to know that His design is the design, and this didn't just happen in my life. If I could expunge that from your vocabulary so that you would never, ever, between here and Jesus, ever again say, this just happened. It didn't just happen. And God has something here. This steadfast endurance, magnificent term, shows on the surface in every believer who dwells in God's word and ways. But it's not some fetal position. We're not drawn up and hunkered down and isolating ourselves. We are standing firm, fueled by faith, fired by faith, focused on faith. And we walk with God in an uncertain place. I love this particular word. In fact, one of the most brilliant places that God will show your faith and what you believe in is in that trial. That's that song. I can't think about that song. That's too thick. This is an amazing text. James is not writing to you or to me and telling you that trials are fun. He's not saying trials are easy. He never said that. And say so you just can't wait to fall in another hole, can you? You can't wait for someone to do something to you that you didn't deserve, can you? You can't wait for someone to dishonor you, can you? Or violate you, can you? You can't wait for that. No, James isn't saying that. James is coming in and talking about what God wants to do when you find yourself in that place, oppressed by those who reject you and what you stand for and how you live. God wants to do something in that place. Could we believe that in a trial is even more important than the end point of that time? That's the place God wants to be used? God wants to show Himself? God wants to talk through us? So I look at this text and I say, do you want God to show in your life? Do you know the Apostle Paul asked that question? Take those Bibles that you've got and make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul wanted God to show in his life. Paul found himself in a place with something that was trying his life. Hard. Hard trying his life. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, if your eyes fall down about verse 7, you'll pick up the text where he's asking God multiple times, says three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. Look at verse 9. God says it's the process you want, Paul. It's the process. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power, this power of mine, is going to be brought to its fullness and completeness and wholeness in weakness. Well, Paul picked up on that. He was a quick learner. Read on there in verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of the Messiah may dwell in me. Amazing truth in the life of the apostle. Yet I am persuaded, years before Paul wrote this, James was teaching this very topic to believers. So make your way back to James chapter 1 and verse 1 as we begin to get a feel for this man and this eye of faith he's calling us to. James writes, for people in hard places, tough spots, troubling times, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance, and let steadfast endurance have its perfect result so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Get this eye of faith in you. Let me draw some simple life lessons from James here. Stability in life is based on stability in faith. I am persuaded it is that simple. Our faith is always bathed in the grace of God. What a wonderful bath. To think that the faith I have is bathed in the grace of God. This is the steadfastness foundation. What kind of grace is it? It's sufficient grace. Let me give you a second one. Steadfastness in faith, this trait he draws us to, comes from a knowledge, a knowing, comes from trusting God in these places in life because of the place that I've already trusted him in life, that I trusted him with the sin of my life. And this Jesus, whom I proclaim as Savior, died and changed all of my life so I could be like him. Not a little like him, not nearly like him. I am predestined to be conformed to the image of him, like him, not partially. Totally. This is an amazing truth. Amazing truth. Steadfastness in faith, a third thing here, comes from our future. Affirming that you are trusting Jesus in your life for the wholeness, not only the foundation you'll have in life, but the focus you have in life, that this Jesus who died for you is going to come again and redeem you and take you to his place. He said that to us in numbers of spots. I often think of John and his quote of telling the men he's leaving to prepare a place for them. He said, if we're so, he said, I'd shoot you straight from the shoulder and told you, but it's so. You believe in God, believe in me. This is an amazing part of our faith. So we have grace that has this magnificent foundation and this magnificent focus in our life. And let me add a fourth one. Steadfastness in this kind of faith, as I have mentioned, comes from knowing and trusting God in the trial of life. There is never fate. I run into that so frequently with people. Well, it's just fate. It's how the leaves fall. It's just what happened moving west. And, you know, all those cliches. I don't buy that from God's word in any area. I have a tremendous confidence and steadfastness, knowing that in the places I find myself, even in the opposition of the enemy, God is working in that place. He is completing a work in my life and in your life in that place, a place you may want to trust Him even more and let Him do a complete, perfect work in the place you've called, well, it's a pain in the posterior. But God may be wanting to do something there. This is amazing steadfastness. Steadfastness, lastly, comes, I am persuaded, as we look at this text, of remaining under His sufficiency. Knowing that, I love that phrase, trusting that God understands what's going on in my life. God understands what's going on in my situation. God has not abandoned me in any way, shape, or form. He is working in my life now. It's what He told Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. God, give me strength in my faith, I would say, to trust you in those tough times. For I tend to be an eye that looks at circumstances. And I'm a pretty decent planner, which is an upscale term for schemer, which is another term for conniver, which is another term for dodger of what's really there. Maybe I need to say, God, what do you want to do in me and through me here and now in this place? And I read here in James with eyes of faith. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance, and let steadfast endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, right in the middle of that hard spot. We're going to sing a song that has been popularized for years with the Fellowship of Believers called It Is Well With My Soul. I want to encourage you to sing that song not with words but with a heart of faith, that where you are right now today, maybe you can proclaim in trusting the Savior, it is well with my soul. I'd ask the music team to come and let's celebrate this truth that James writes us.